you, Andrew, for your confidence in me. Thank you, kids. That was great. And I do want to personally say thank you to Dan. Where's Dan? Dan here? There's Dan. Thank you. Appreciate Dan taking the kids on the trip and just seeing a difference even as Adam came home. more self-starting and that kind of thing. Getting up earlier to read his Bible. And I just really thank all the kids and everything for bonding. And it was great for us. So next trip is this end of this week. So if you would remember the kids in prayer again. I think 12, 16, 17 going, right? 12 and 4 adults. And then Benjamin. Yeah, so 17. So, that's right. 12 and 4 and 1 is still 17. So, we want to pray for them. They're going to Mesquite. Help plant a church. And do CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship. Kids are going to be doing some evangelizing. We want to pray for our kids. And pray for their stamina. Mesquite can get a little warm this time of year. They will probably have 105 to 110 degree days. So I know because I rode out there about 2.5-3 weeks ago, and it was about 115 when I went through Mesquite. Also want to mention that our pastor Jeff is at Summit Ministries this week. He goes over there frequently, and this is one of his nights, and we want to remember him in prayer, and they just love having him there. So we just think it's a privilege we can give him up every once in a while to go over there, because he's got that gift that really connects with those people over there. So we want to pray for him. It's always a privilege for Jeff to ask me to preach, and I just want to say thank you for your support and for supporting us with the Meridian Bible Church plant. We have our official name now. And we're looking forward to the Lord doing great things out in Falcons. So please be praying for us. And if you need to sign up for anything, for helping or whatever, you can see Bill Spindler. He's got the sign-up lists, and he will keep those available for us for the next few weeks. I would like to go to prayer just for a few minutes and thank the Lord for His grace and just for being so good to us. The Lord's Day has been good. And I also want to pray for those of you who are in trials. That's my theme for tonight. And honestly, I am not nearly as qualified as some of you to speak on the subject. But that is the place that I'm at in Psalm 119, so I will do my best to expound verses 17 to 24. But I'm aware of many of the trials that you're going through, and I pray that this is an encouragement to you and maybe give you a couple of things to pray through when you're going through a trial. I know I'm going to try and remember these. So anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer for a few minutes. Father, I just want to say thank you for your marvelous grace. You are a good God. You are a God who sits in heaven, and you do whatever you please, as you tell us in Psalm 115. Father, you sit over the earth, and you make earth your footstool. You see all of us. You see all of the sons of men. You have fashioned our hearts. You know what is in our hearts. The all-seeing eye of our Almighty God pierces through all of the facades and all of the faces that we put up, Lord. You know us better than we know ourselves. And I thank you for that. I thank you for being our God. I thank you that you don't allow us to do ultimate harm to ourselves because we are in Christ. When we go astray, when we do things we shouldn't do, you are merciful to us. You are a gracious Father who will discipline us like a father does his son for our good, so that we might bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You don't do anything to hurt us. You are always giving us good gifts, even though we don't deserve them. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And if you would just open up our eyes to see how many gifts you give us daily, we would have little time to complain. We would have little time to think of negative things. We would be overwhelmed with the grace that you bestow on us, those blessings in Christ, every spiritual blessing that you have blessed us with in the heavenlies in Christ. So we just want to say thank you now. We want to just take a moment and reflect on the goodness of our God. I do pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters. Each one of us go through trials, some more than others, some much more than others. And Father, I know some here tonight going through trials that I could never, at this point in my life, even attempt to go through. But you are good. You exercise our spiritual muscles, and you keep conforming us into the image of your Son, until one day when we see Him face to face, we will be just like Him. So I want to pray for them. I want to pray for you to encourage them as you have ordained each trial, as you have brought each trial into their life to conform them into the image of Christ. I pray that you would give them a godly perspective. I pray, Lord, that if they sin, that they would be quick to repent and understand and know and feel and sense that great fellowship that they have with God, their Father in heaven. And I pray that they would know that there is no temptation that is common to man that has come into their lives, that you have not been faithful to provide a way of escape for. We thank you for undertaking the ultimate work which we could never do, and that is sending your Son to die for our sins. And compared to the trials we have, we could never imagine the trials that Jesus went through as He walked this earth. And we can never imagine that night before He died, the trial that He went through in the garden. And Lord, we can't ever imagine what He went through on the cross, that He alone could only go through. And He went through it without you, as you turned your back on Him. And He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And because He suffered for us in our place, there is never a moment in our Christian life when you ever turn your back on us as you did Him. So we have a sympathetic high priest. We can always go to Him, and we can't ever tell Him that we are going through something that He can't identify with. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. So, Father, encourage us tonight with your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and to hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119 and just stand for a moment as I read them to you, verses 17 to 24. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you know that we went through the first 2 8-verse stanzas, and this is the third stanza, and I'm scheduled to preach in a couple of weeks, and as far as I know, I'll be preaching on verses 25 to 32, and looking forward to doing that. But Psalm 119, verse 17, the psalmist says to the Lord, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth, Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Thank you. You can sit down. Trials are an unnatural reality of the Christian life. Because sin entered into the world in Genesis 3, God has deemed it necessary for all of His children to go through trials in order to increase their godliness and make them more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And because of God's wise and loving character, it is safe to say that if there were another way to bring us into conformity to Christ, He would have no doubt removed from His plan to sanctify us those unpleasant and sometimes even unbearable trials. But because of our sinful nature, the trials are here. Concerning trials, in this case, the trial of God's discipline in our lives, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 11, that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So trials are to make us holy. God's discipline is part of our trials. And even that is to make us holy, lest you think that the fruit of righteousness is God's design only for trials and His discipline. Paul says in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, concerning any kind of trial, we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character. The point of the trial is to produce character, and obviously it's the character of Christ. James says similarly in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we know that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfection, obviously, the maturity, which the word also can be translated as, would be the maturity of Christ. And in the context of trials, again, Paul says in Romans 8:29, for whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what the trials are for. You know, even Jesus was subject to trials, but not because of His own sin. That's what's unique about Jesus. It was because of our sin that He went through trials. He was subject to those trials to be an example for us, so that we could know that we have a faithful and sensitive and loving and compassionate high priest. Hebrews 5:8 says that though He was God's Son, yet He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. So God allows, designs, and even sends trials into our lives to make us like His Son right now here on earth, before He fully conforms us into His image, when one day we stand before Him. Now, all of us as Christians go through trials. I don't think anybody here would say they've never had a trial in their life since they believed in Jesus. Although some may say today that if you have Jesus in your life, you shouldn't have any. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches the opposite. Sometimes we're in calm days, and we thank God for that, and we think we're through the storm. But you know what? We find out that we're in the eye of the storm, right? Because as soon as the storm moves a little bit one way or the other, we're right back in it. And that's the way God has designed it. It doesn't usually take too long after a refreshing respite to be thrown right back into one that sometimes seems more severe than anything we've gone through before. And that's by design. We all know that a weightlifter starts with light weights. He'll lift for a day, be off a day, lift again a little bit heavier, off a day, lift again a little bit heavier, and so forth, to build up his spiritual muscles. God does the same thing with us in trials. Trials are for our good. And that's why James says, count it all joy. Not because of the trial, but because of what the trial produces. God exercises our spiritual muscles in one trial and then gives us a rest from those spiritual muscles to heal and then prepares us for another trial. Some of us are in ongoing trials, such as poor health, financial pressures. Others of us are challenged by family members or neighbors or co-workers or people at school. School's coming up, and some of you may not look forward to doing that because you know that there are going to be kids that are going to make fun of you for your faith in Christ. You're put down. People even say things behind your back. Those are trials that God brings into your life. God is not ignorant of those things because He designs them for your good. But whether you're suffering physically, socially, or emotionally, the Bible identifies with our trials. Now, we saw in the first two stanzas in Psalm 119 a few weeks ago how the psalmist was just so in awe of the undefiled in the way and wanted to be like those great men, probably men of Scripture, that he had studied and admired. And in the second stanza, he talked as a young man wanting to be pure. Not so much from sexual sin, but pure in God's eyes. Just pure across the board. Any kind of sin. But here in verses 17 to 24, for the first time, we see him praying to be saved from his enemies. For the first time, we see him in a trial. Really, the first two stanzas were introductory to the rest of the psalm, because from here on out, we're going to see this man running for his life, day in and day out. He began the psalm with saying how blessed is the man, the one who is undefiled in the way. But now we see him in trials. He said that the one who is blessed walks obediently in God's word, keeps his testimony, seeks God with all of his heart, and doesn't commit intentional sin. He told us that just in the first 8 verses. In the second 8 verses, he committed himself to keeping God's word, hiding it in his heart, meditating in it, and delighting in it. He's a man who is desperately admiring obedience, desperately desiring to obey God. And you might think, if you stopped after the first 16 verses, man, this guy doesn't have a problem in the world. We get to verse 17 and we find out differently. And what's amazing is that this man, in spite of the trials that he's going through, still has this passion for the Word of God. His passion is increased for God's Word in trials, not decreased. Throughout this psalm, he's under a severe trial. He's being relentlessly persecuted. If you want to just follow me for a moment through his present circumstances, look at verse 23. That's in our present stanza. First time we see, princes also sit and speak against me. Note that he's not being persecuted by ordinary men. That would be bad enough. But he is persecuted by the highest government officials in the land. He is a marked man by the government. He says in verse 51, the proud have me in great derision. Not only are they persecuting him, but they are God haters. As a matter of fact, in these verses here, in verse 21, he says, you rebuke the proud. But they're persecuting him because of his faith. Now hang on to that thought, because I'm going to come back to that. But verse 53 says, they are men who forsake God's law. 126 says, they regard God's law as void. 136 says, they do not keep God's law. 139 says, they have forgotten God's law. 150 says, they are far from God's law. And verse 155 says, they do not seek God's statutes. These are the men that are after him. He tells us in verse 61 that these men have actually incarcerated him, saying, "The cords of the wicked have bound me." Verse 69 tells us that his persecutors have spread lies about him, not just at the level of the common people, but at the highest levels of government, possibly even before the king. He says, "The proud have forged a lie against me." This was a conspiracy to get rid of him. Verse 78 says, "They treated me wrongfully with falsehood, and like Joseph, whose brothers threw him into a pit to get rid of him." So the psalmist says in verse 85, "The proud have dug pits for me." These wicked men were systematically trying to end his life. He further says in verse 95, "The wicked wait for me to destroy me." And in verse 109, he says, "My life is continually in my hand." This is not a one-time attempt on his life, but a continual plot by evil government officials trying to destroy him, and they wouldn't cease their efforts until he was dead. That's what he's facing. And it's not just a few men either. Look at verse 157. "Many are my persecutors and my enemies." This is a battle-weary saint who was daily fleeing for his life. And it's no wonder that he cried out to God in verse 135, "Redeem me from the oppression of man." Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on. Does this pathetic resume of persecution describe anyone familiar to us in the Old Testament? Someone who was innocent, who was persecuted by high-ranking officials for no other reason than for his faith in God? As I reflected on this, I first thought of David being persecuted by Saul. He was the first one to come to mind. But then I realized that Saul persecuted David as a king, not as a prince. And he mentions princes several times in this passage. Also mentions king once, so he distinguishes the two terms. So from and also, Saul didn't persecute David for his faith, but for his ascension to the throne. So from a contextual standpoint, I'm going to go against most of the commentators and say this probably wasn't David who wrote the psalm. There's a better choice. A man whose trial and character match much more closely with the man in this psalm. Who is it? It's Daniel. Daniel fits this psalm perfectly. That doesn't mean he wrote it. But when I read this, all I can think about is Daniel. Didn't Daniel, like the psalmist in verse 9, cleanse his way when he was ordered to eat the king's food in the king's court? And doesn't the psalmist say in verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way"? Daniel would rather be executed than defile himself with the king's food. And wasn't Daniel in a foreign land? He wasn't in Judea. He says right here in verse 19, "I am a stranger in the earth." The word earth, eretz, which is the Hebrew word, is many times translated in the Old Testament as land. I'm a stranger in this land. David wouldn't say that being in Judea. Who else but Daniel had lies spread about him concerning his faith and was plotted against? Not by a king, but by a multitude of princes. And who was bound with cords of the wicked? It was Daniel. They bound him, they plotted against him, and they threw him into a den of lions. Possibly even dug a pit for him. These men were ruthless. All because of his faith in the true God. Who else but Daniel remained steadfast in his trials without sinning against his God? And who but Daniel witnessed for his God Not before one king, as David did, but before several kings, possibly six of them, under three different rules. He talks about in the psalm how he would witness before kings, plural. If this psalm wasn't penned by Daniel, it sure wasn't penned by anyone else we know in the Old Testament. But whoever this man is, with all that he went through, staying one step ahead of death day after day, do you think we can learn anything from him concerning what to pray for in trials? I think we can learn a lot. So, what do we pray for in trials? I mean, when trials overwhelm us and we feel like God is miles, light years away from us, when we are being mocked or afflicted with chronic suffering, when we have those around us who we love burden us with one thing after another, and we just seem to be emotionally and physically spent, how do we pray? What do we pray for? Well, I want us to look at six requests that we should make to God when we're going through trials. We'll go through them quickly. Six requests that I think we can learn from these verses to offer up to our God when we're going through trials. And I can safely say that none of us probably are going through anything like this man went through. So if the greater is true, if someone with the most trials can pray like this, someone with lesser trials should also be able to pray like this and be blessed by God. So first, we should pray for divine protection. We should pray for divine protection. This isn't foreign to Scripture. Jesus says, deliver us from evil, right? He said, pray to be delivered from evil. Pray to be delivered from the evil one. That's not unbiblical. But the psalmist, in his battle-weary state, appeals to God, saying, deal bountifully, or deal with goodness to your servant. He's asking for nothing less than God to spare his life. Protect my life. See, that doesn't sound real spiritual. We ought to just lay our life down for the Lord. Well, the man's human. God heard his prayer. Where else can he go when men of substantial influence and power are trying to kill him? He was in a trial greater than his own strength could survive. A trial greater than anything most of us will experience. But have you ever been in a trial like that? You just, man, I don't know what to do. I'm over my head. I can't see straight. It's like a pilot in vertigo. He doesn't know if the plane's upside down, sideways, going up, going down. In those situations, we need divine protection. Does that mean God won't protect us if we don't pray? I don't think that's what it means. But when we pray that, it shows that we are trusting God, right? He already knows what we need before we ask. We're not twisting God's arm. God's not like Baal, right? In the book of Kings, when, you know, prophets of Baal are out there screaming at Baal, hoping that he'll hear him. We don't have a God like that. I mean, God says, I will answer before you even ask, in Isaiah. So it's not to twist God's arm. It's just to show, get us on the same page with Him. We're not asking Him to get on the page with us. The psalmist knew God was his only hope of protection to spare his life. He had nowhere else to go. The storm was too big and his boat was too small for the waves that were crashing in on him from his enemies. Is this how we feel in trials? Is God our only hope? The only one who we can even think about going to when the trials are unbearable, unfixable, unimaginable. Sometimes in trials, though, our faith runs thin, doesn't it? Do in my life. And instead of seeing how big God is, we only see how big the trial is. Perspective. It's perspective. When this happens, we need to remember God's promises. The psalmist is doing that throughout this psalm. But we've got a lot more promises than he had because we've got the whole of God's revelation. We can remember promises like He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We don't have anything less than anybody else does in the family of God. We need to remember that He will never leave us or forsake us. That's a promise. We need to remember that if we as fathers know how to give good gifts to our children, being evil, how much more will our Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? We need to remember that no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. We need to remember that His grace is sufficient for you, for His strength is made perfect in weakness. But did you notice here in verse 1 that the psalmist says that he is the Lord's servant? He's a servant. Trials are to give us a perspective of who God is and who we are. We are His servants. He is our master. Sometimes we forget that. The psalmist had a keen awareness of his position before his God. He calls himself a household slave in God's house. It's not his house. He knew regardless of how high up he was in man's eyes, and he was probably at a pretty high level in government from the context of the psalm. Why would princes be persecuting and plotting against a nobody? That doesn't make sense. He's probably a prince himself. But he knew regardless of how high up he was in man's eyes, he wasn't very high up in God's. And because of his lowly position, he comes to God on his knees, reverent and humble, before the one who is big and strong enough to fight and win his battles. We don't have time for me to catalog in the Old Testament how many times God fought the battles for Israel. I was going again, this, just preparing for this, I went through Judges. And how many times it talks about God fighting the battles in Joshua the same way. But I remember Gideon, you know, paring it down to 300 men against 135,000. Come on. God's the one that fights and wins. Sometimes I think we forget what a slave is. We fight this probably more than we fight anything else in the Christian life. We're told over and over again, we are slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Paul says, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, a slave is one who doesn't own his own life. That's number one. Number two, a slave is one who always accepts his master's will, even to the point of death. Number three, a slave is one who never has a life of his own, but who only lives to serve and please his master. That's what the psalmist is coming to the Lord with. Lord, deal bountifully, not with your prince, but with your servant. How many times does David call himself a servant of the Lord? And he was the king of Israel. You see, the trial is to give us perspective and of who we are and who God is. Fortunately, we have the most benevolent master in the universe, don't we? Who loves us even more than we love ourselves. And based on that love, we can come to Him for protection because a good master always protects his slaves from harm. But did you notice? And I know I need to get moving here because I got seven more verses to do, but it'll go quicker. Did you notice also why the psalmist wanted God to protect his life? Look at this in verse 17. That I may live and keep your word. How about that? That's why he wanted God to spare his life. Everyone wants to live, but does everybody want to live and not sin? Does everybody want to live for the Lord and not for themselves? This man wanted to live so he could obey God. The psalmist is not like many who want to live in sin. He wants to live and not sin. He is a man who, even in the midst of his life-threatening persecutions, is obsessed with the submission to the will of God in every area of his life. And he wants to be released from the persecution so he can obey God more fully and more freely. You don't see him complaining here about anything. There's nothing negative here. It's positive. I want you to get me out of this situation so I can more fully obey you. That's an amazing prayer. And that's what he wants protection for. He prays to be delivered from death in order to live and obey his master. Well, what about us? Do we have this kind of heart for God? Do we have this kind of perspective in a trial? Do we want to have God deliver us from this or that trial so we can then serve Him in a more fuller capacity? Or do we want to be delivered only to escape the pain? Big difference. Only to go back to be consumed with a life unto ourselves. How many of us never get far enough in a trial to utter this prayer? Lord, spare me from this trial so I can live and obey You in every area of my life. Instead, we give up in the trial and choose a worldly solution. Sometimes, much of the time. Because our faith runs thin, we choose the way of disobedience to ease the pressure of the trial that God has ordained to teach us and make us more like Christ. But God has given us these verses and the whole Bible to show us that it is possible to go through trials with a godly perspective and be victorious in those trials. So the first request we should make in trials is for divine protection so that we can better obey God. But second, we should pray for supernatural illumination. Verse 18, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from Your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide Your commandments from me. He's praying for divine supernatural illumination to the Word of God. The positive is open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from Your law. The negative is do not hide Your commandments from me. He says, Lord, I'm a stranger here on the earth or in this land, passing through on my way to Your eternal dwelling place. I own nothing here. So if You hide Your word from me, what else do I have? Your word also shows me the way home. If You hide it, I will lose my way. I will be like a sea captain without a compass, a traveler without a map, a soldier in enemy territory without a friend. Lord, don't hide Your word from me in this trial. How precious was God's word to this pilgrim? How many people are this desperate for God's word? How many are consumed with the deep understanding of it so they can more fully obey Him even when their life is being pounded with unbearable suffering? Instead, many give up reading God's Word when they're in trials instead of going into the Word of God deeper. They keep asking God why this or that is happening to them rather than seeking the principles in His Word, crying out to Him to illumine their minds and their hearts to understand those principles and then how they should apply those principles in the trial. Well, did you notice what the psalmist is admitting to here? This is unbelievable. For most of us. Frankly, I was shocked when I read this. Number one, as a believer, the psalmist admits to his own spiritual blindness. Did you get that? He is a believer. He is a saved man. And he is admitting to spiritual blindness. Notice he doesn't ask for any new revelation. You know, I mean, God, do a miracle. You know, give me some word from heaven on what I'm supposed to do here in this trial. He doesn't ask for any new revelation. He just asks to illumine the old revelation. That's interesting. Only that God would give him understanding of what he already had. He had a hard enough time seeing all the yet undiscovered truths in his Bible that he needed to successfully navigate through a situation. Why would he ask God for more if he hadn't even understood what he had? He knew that there was a diamond mine in God's Word he had not yet found. Is that the way you feel when you go to God's Word? You know, we're just knocking on the tip of the mountain. There's a whole gold mine, a whole diamond mine, a whole platinum mine underneath us we haven't even seen yet. He also knew that the film of a fallen nature was still over his eyes and that he couldn't perceive those precious treasures in the Word until God did spiritual eye surgery on him as a believer. I won't go through it now, but how many times do we see in the Gospels where Jesus makes a comment about God opening the disciples' eyes? Believers. Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Lord, I thank you that you have revealed this unto babes and have not chose to let the ungodly see these things. We need to understand that just because we're saved doesn't mean we can automatically go to the Word of God whenever we feel like it and think that we can understand it. It doesn't work like that. And if you think it does, then you're not getting it. This was a very godly man. This is one of, I would say this is the most godly man I can find in Scripture. And I believe that when the Apostle Paul was writing Romans 7 about doing the things he didn't want to do and not doing the things he wanted to do and desiring to keep the law of God, but there was a principle in him that kept him from doing it, I believe he had this psalm in mind when he wrote it. But this man knew that he needed God's help. And that, number two, is his second admission. As a believer, he admits to his personal need for special grace to understand God's Word. Not only does he admit to his spiritual blindness, he needs special grace. He knew that unless God opened his eyes and gave him understanding of his Word, that he would never see what God wanted him to see. How many of us believe as Christians we need divine assistance to understand and apply God's Word? Christians frequently tell me that when they read God's Word, they don't understand it. How many are making a habit to ask God to open their eyes when they read it? All of us are blind to God's Word without Him. The question is, how many of us know it? If you're a teacher of a Bible study, a teacher of a Sunday school class, a preacher of the Word of God, you cannot understand His book unless you get down on your knees and ask God to open your eyes every time you go to it. And crying out to God in prayer is the only thing that opens our eyes to the Scriptures as believers. This, listen to this. Okay, give me the evidence, Al. Well, here it is. Ephesians 1:17 and following. Paul prays for the Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul is praying for believers that God would open up their eyes so that they would understand what he just wrote in the first 14 verses. Because apart from God's illuminating work in the heart of a believer, we can't understand the truths of the Word of God. You know, we should never complain about the obscurity of God's Word, only our own blindness to it. The psalmist didn't say, "Lord, make me a plainer law." He said, "Lord, give me better eyes." Blind men might as well complain that God make a brighter sun. There is no lack of light in the Scriptures, only a veil of darkness over our hearts. The best saint has the worst spiritual insight into the Scriptures without divine illumination. Spurgeon said this, "Scripture needs opening, but not one half so much as our eyes do. The veil is not on the book, but on our hearts. What perfect precepts, what precious promises, what precious privileges are neglected because we wander among them like blind men." So the second prayer we should make in trials is for supernatural illumination of the Scriptures. Third, we should pray for biblical passion. Verse 20. "My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times." Literally, the Hebrew reads, "My soul is crushed." The psalmist felt his soul gasping for God's word in this trial. Have you ever had to gasp for air? That's not a pleasant feeling. The word of God was like air to this man, and he wasn't getting enough of it. The longing for God's Word was like this great crushing rock on his soul. He had no appetite for comfort. Did you notice that? No desire for worldly counsel. He didn't go out on a spending spree hoping to feel better. He didn't go down to the restaurant and gorge himself. He didn't deaden his pain with the movie or sports channel. He didn't run from a situation. He ran to his Bible and to his God. Things we many times do last, if we do it at all. I was going to tell you about Jesus and his desert trials. I don't think I have time. He'd been fasting for 40 days and cold nights, blistering hot days. Been tempted, by the way, 40 days. He wasn't only tempted 3 days. If you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 2, it says he was tempted the whole 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, Satan dropped 3 bombs on him, which, by the way, he was impervious to. And he said, "Make these stones bread, cast yourself down from the top of the temple, bow down to me and worship me." And Jesus could have taken the easy way out. He could have made the stones bread, cast himself off the temple, and miraculously saved himself, and bowed to the devil and been forever enslaved to him, and we would be lost forever. That's the scenario we don't want to talk about. But what did he do instead? He showed his consuming passion for the Word of God, even though he was physically beyond coherency as a man. Personally, I think he was deathly sick, and that's the reason that the angels had to come and minister to him. But like a marksman raising his rifle and putting his target in the crosshairs, Jesus shot down the devil's attacks by saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, Satan." You think that man lives by bread alone, but you're wrong. Bread keeps man alive physically, and for that matter, only as long as God gives him breath. The physical is not the primary sustenance of life. The physical is only here to point to the spiritual. No, man is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our longing for God's Word should be constant and primary, especially in trials. The Psalm says it should be at all times, verse 20. Because God's Word is our only source of comfort, hope, promise, encouragement, and guidance in those trials, that's why we should long for it. But instead, sometimes we take a substitute, a cheap one at that. So we should pray in our trials for divine protection, supernatural illumination, and biblical passion. But fourth, we should pray for patient vindication, verse 21 and 22. "You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies." Obviously, God's hand was upon this man to preserve his life. death was so close to him that even though God was delivering him daily, every next attempt on his life looked at as if it was his sure end. You cannot help but seeing that as you read this psalm. Imagine living with the horror of constant imminency of death. What would any sane man do in a situation like this? He would cry out to God and ask Him to deliver him. And that's what the psalmist does. But it's interesting that we never see this man tell God to judge or kill his enemies. That's what's interesting about this man. Like, he's not like many other psalmists, by the way, who called out imprecatory actions on God's part to destroy their enemies. This man has no apparent hatred for his enemies. He does ask God in verse 84 when they will be judged. But you can't determine from that verse that that's his desire. He just wants to know when the trial is going to be over with. He only desires to be delivered from their persecution so he can live and obey. Did you know that it's okay to ask God to deliver you in a trial? It's okay. Don't try and be super spiritual. Well, I just got to grit my teeth through this thing, you know. No. Just cry out. David said in Psalm 7, verses 1 and 2, "Deliver me, lest my enemies tear me like a lion." Hey, if David could pray it, I could pray it. Psalm 22 says, "Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." That's pretty graphic. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, don't wait till you can't take anymore. Just pray that first. I mean, the list goes on and on. I got a list here, but we can't go through it. Of those in the Bible who all were spiritual saints, by the way, cried out to God for deliverance in their trials. You know, if there was something wrong with asking God to deliver you from a trial, you think Jesus would have ever said, "Father, remove this cup from me"? I don't think so. That's the heaviest trial any man ever bore in the history of mankind. The only thing wrong is asking God to deliver you impatiently. Don't be impatient as you wait for God to deliver you. And that's what the psalmist says. He says, "I know that you rebuke the proud and the cursed who stray from your commandments. I know you do that, Lord." And it's almost like he's saying, when you get around to it, could you get them off my back? I mean, the Bible is filled with God's rebukes of wicked men. I'm sure that's what he's referring to. God rebuked Pharaoh and vindicated the Israelites, but not as quickly as they would have liked to see, right? God rebuked Saul and vindicated David, and I'm sure David wished it was a little bit quicker. He rebuked Nebuchadnezzar and vindicated Daniel. All through the Scriptures, we see God rebuking the proud and vindicating the righteous, but not on their timetable. And the psalmist understands that. We can ask for vindication and deliverance, and one day God will vindicate us. It may not be in this world, but He will vindicate us. James 1:3 says that in a trial we are to let patience have its perfect work. We can never rush a trial. But fifth, we should pray for faithful meditation in verse 23. "Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes." Meditation on God's Word seems to be lost today. We've been so trained by our culture to run at breakneck speeds from one activity to another, from one thrill to another, that many of us have never learned to just sit and meditate on God's Word. You know, James warns us about this. He says to not be like the man who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what he sees. What's he talking about? He's talking about reading your Bible and then going out and forgetting what you read and not meditating on it. Because if you do that, you're not going to be a doer of the Word. Meditation is what moves us from not doing to doing. The psalmist found that meditation and God's Word steadied him in those trials. Was he scared? Of course he was scared. Did he doubt? Of course he doubted. What kept him from cracking? Well, it wasn't ESPN. It wasn't the latest movie at the theater. It wasn't alcohol or drugs or sex. It was meditation on God's Word. You know, what we fill our minds with when we're going through a trial really tells where we're at with the Lord. And that's what he's talking about meditation here. Jonathan Edwards said it was meditation that was the secret of his wife's godliness. He said, "Sarah hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her." And she had trials. Meditation changes our focus. If we don't take time to meditate on the other world, we will never be able to overcome in this world. Paul says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Doesn't matter how busy we are, if there's no time for meditation, we are sinning in our busyness. And if we don't have time to commune with Him silently, we are ministering in the flesh, if we're doing anything for Him at all. We might have to give up some things to meditate. But the last thing we should pray for is scriptural satisfaction in verse 24. "Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." As the psalmist's enemies delightfully took counsel together to devise his death, in verse 23, he delightfully took counsel from God's Word in verse 24. It was a comfort to him. As a matter of fact, this, I don't know why the English translations don't translate like this. The original Hebrew says, "Your testimonies are men of my counsel." That's literally the reading on this. It may even be in your margin, I don't know. The men took counsel to destroy him, and he took counsel with God's Word to escape it. "God, I have put my trust in you." The world could be against him, but as long as he had God's Word to guide him through the trial, he could delight in it because here it is. "The slightest wisdom of God from his Word is greater than all the wisdom of the world combined." That's what he's saying. It doesn't matter what they counsel against me. They can't do anything against me that God doesn't allow. He truly could count it all joy when he fell into various trials. Do you find God's Word a satisfaction? As we close tonight, I want you to think about that. In a trial, do you find God's Word a satisfaction or a distraction? Is it a delight or a drudgery? Is it a comfort or a curse? The psalmist said that God's Word was a lamp to his feet, a light to his path, while men were trying to murder him. It was sweeter than honey to his mouth. He loved it more than fine gold. I don't know. I see people going through trials, and that's not their attitude. "I'm a Christian, but I don't act that way." Well, we got to shoot for this. Trials are a reality if you're a Christian. You face them every day, so do I. Question is, do we face them biblically? Do we pray through those trials biblically? I hope I gave you a few things to consider. Number one, pray for divine protection. Number two, supernatural illumination. Number three, biblical passion. Number four, patient vindication. Number five, faithful meditation. And number six, scriptural satisfaction. And through the trials, God is preparing us for heaven, isn't He? That's what it's all about. And if you hate what you're going through, that's the point. It's to pray, "God, get me out of here." He wants us to hate the things of this world and cling to Him. The hymn writer got it right. I'll close with this. And we're going to sing it, one verse of it, or two verses. Dan will lead us. "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Father, thank you for your Word. It's like a scalpel, Lord. You've opened us up tonight, but you've also cleaned out the wound and given us the antiseptic and closed us back up. And I pray that your healing touch would be on us and we would be changed as we go through trials. that we would be soldiers going through the battle. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the promises in your word. Thank you for being patient and wise and gracious. And thank you for accepting us for who we are and making us like Christ. We pray in His name, amen.